Well, today we are going to tackle the entire book, or sorry, oh my goodness, I was like, whoa, the entire chapter of Romans 12. Early on in Wellspring this year, Scott Maxwell came and he taught us on the value of studying God's Word in two different ways. He talked about, one was just kind of getting a grasp on the Bible as a whole, and he compared it to kind of flying over a piece of land just to get an idea of the layout of the land. And then that's one way to kind of look at the Bible as a whole. And then the second way is to kind of dig in, which would be like getting out of the plane, walking through that same piece of land and just looking at the types of grass and trees and the color of the flower, what the soil is like. So those are two different ways to approach the Bible. So today we're going to try to fly over Romans 12, but at the same time, we're going to like stop and get out and look around and then get back on the plane. So that's my plan. That's what I'm going to attempt to do. So hold on, I guess. Romans 12 has, you can say either between 27 to 33 imperatives, which are, imperatives are commands. And it just depends on how you want to group or not group them together. So the last verse in Romans 12, it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Some commentators would put that together because it has to do the same thing. But if you just take every phrase that's an actual command, there's 33 of them, which that's a lot. By way of contrast, there are just 8 statements of fact in this chapter. And a statement of fact is just like a phrase or a whole sentence that just tells a bit of truth that might explain something. So one of the statements of fact is we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So there's just 8 of those, and all of Romans before that is pretty much all statements of fact. It's like truth after truth after truth. So this chapter is different. It's just a lot of commands and a little bit of explaining. So that means there's just a lot for us to hear and a lot for us to listen to and to put into practice. But the great thing about having a big list of commands is, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I'm in situations where I just think, oh, I just wish someone would tell me what to do. I don't know if you've ever thought that, but if you're in a situation like that in terms of a relationship within the body of Christ, or even with someone that's an unbeliever, or even someone that's an enemy, you might just pull out Romans 12 and just see if there's already something that's written directly about the situation that you're in. So, okay, so this chapter breaks up really easily and naturally into 3 sections. And as I was studying this, I was just struck by kind of a theme that stood out to me. In all 3 of these sections, the manner of living that God desires and commands for his people is completely opposite to our natural inclinations. Everything in this chapter needs to be commanded and taught because it's not the way we would ever think to live if left to ourselves. So that's why on your outline, I have the title for this lesson, The Believer's Unnatural Mode of Operation. And then there's like an introductory or summary statement below that. The manner of living that God desires for his people is antithetical, or you could write opposite, to our natural inclinations. Since the purpose of this lesson is to teach Discipline 3, I originally was going to just skip over Romans 12, 1-2. But as I studied it, I just realized I could not skip over it because these 2 verses provide the starting point. They're like the starting blocks for the rest of the chapter. They give us the proper worldview and the proper self-identity that we need in order to obey everything that comes afterwards. So we need God's statement on the purpose and mission of our lives because we'd get it wrong if left to our own understanding and wisdom. And I wanted to give you some examples of what we could come up with if we were left to our own wisdom regarding the purpose of life. Here's a quote. "The meaning of life is to find your gift. The purpose of life is to give it away." That was Pablo Picasso. And then here's another one. "Trying to define yourself is like trying to bite your own teeth." That was a philosopher named Alan Watts. Here's another one. "The most important thing is to enjoy your life, to be happy. It's all that matters." Audrey Hepburn. "There's no greater gift you can give or receive than to honor your calling. It's why you were born and how you become most truly alive." Oprah Winfrey. You can't connect the dots looking forward. You can only connect them looking backwards. So you have to trust that the dots will somehow connect in your future. You have to trust in something, your gut, destiny, life, karma, whatever. This approach has never let me down, and it has made all the difference in my life. And that was Steve Jobs. The purpose of life is to live it, to taste experience to the utmost, to reach out eagerly and without fear for newer and richer experience. Eleanor Roosevelt. And then lastly, a little nugget from someone called Haim Gnaht. He was a child psychologist and a teacher. He said, "The search for a personal identity is the life task of a teenager." So human wisdom says that anything from love of self, pursuing happiness, is the purpose of life, all the way to, I read a lot about people saying, we need to live simply, we need to give, and you even saw it in here, find your gift and then give it away, which may seem to be a little bit closer to the correct purpose of life, but anything that excludes God's purposes from human life is 180 degrees off. So let's read Romans 12, 1-2. I'm going to be reading from the NAS version. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So this is the starting point for all believers. Our life purpose and our self-identity is here in these two verses. Paul is making an appeal to the Roman believers to present their bodies to God as a sacrifice. And that should sound familiar to us since we've been in Romans 6 on Sunday mornings. Paul in Romans 6 tells the Romans to present themselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and then to present their members, the parts of their bodies, to God as instruments for righteousness. That's in verse 13. So this presenting is not passive, like yielding without any sort of intentional action. It's also not a surrender that would imply any sort of reluctance, but it's a positive action of giving. S. Lewis Johnson is one of the commentators that I read, and he just said, it's a free, happy presentation. So what could motivate this purposeful giving of ourself? It's right here in the verse, the mercies of God. The mercies of God have been explained in detail in chapters 1 to 11. First of all, God's wrath against sin, our sin, is a reality. Sin is a worldwide human problem, no matter how religious or non-religious a person is. We are all born hostile to God, seeking to worship ourselves or worship anything that God's created or really anything other than the one true God. Yet, God has provided a righteousness that can overcome our sin. It's a righteousness that's not from ourselves, thankfully, but one that is perfect and fully pleasing to God. It belongs to Jesus, who satisfied God's wrath against the very sins that we've committed and will commit. This righteousness is given to people who have faith in Jesus Christ as the satisfaction of God's wrath. Those who believe this are those who have been declared righteous by God, and now they are at peace with God. The wrath is gone. We've been united with Jesus into his death and resurrection, and we are no longer slaves to sin. We receive the Holy Spirit, and we are led by him in our thoughts and in our actions. We look forward to the day when our adoption and redemption are complete. And as we wait and live this life in our body of flesh, the Holy Spirit himself prays for us. We will never be separated from God's love. God is faithful to his promises, and he will keep all the promises that he's made to the nation of Israel and to his bride, which is the church. God's ways and his judgments are inscrutable, and no one's ever given him a gift that he needed. No one's ever given him counsel that he lacked. In light of those truths and mercies, Paul appeals to the Roman believers and to us to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. So when we came to Christ and we cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness, trusting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we came not holding on to anything. We were at the end of ourselves, and we had nothing to offer to God. God was merciful, and he answered by giving us the righteousness of his perfect Son. We were made new at that moment, and then we had something to offer. Not something to offer so that he would forgive us, but something to offer out of love and gratitude. And we need to daily refresh our minds with this appropriate dedication of ourselves to God. We belong wholly to God. We're not only his children, but we're his servants. Our lives are no longer about ourselves, but they're given over to God to be used completely for his purposes. So if we don't have this perspective on what our lives are for, we're not going to be able to live out the rest of the chapter very effectively. So already in this first verse, we're confronted with the very unnatural way of living and thinking. To not live for yourself, but to be dedicated wholly to someone else is not natural. It requires a supernatural work, which being born is what Jesus calls being born in John 3. Closely connected to presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is a warning and a command to not be conformed to this world, but to be renewed in our minds so that we know God's will. To be conformed to something is to be pushed into a mold, and then you're going to take on the shape of what you're being pushed into. One commentator named Thomas Schreiner just made the observation that since conformity to the world is contrasted with having our minds renewed, it probably means this pushing and this conforming is not just external. It's not just about how we look and how we act, but it has to do with our thinking. Our thoughts can be pushed into this mold of the world. And I want to give you, I thought this was a really helpful description of world. And this is by William Newell. He wrote a commentary on Romans in 1938. I don't have the handout in front of me. I think it's in there. Okay. And this is what he wrote about it. He said, "We read that Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah and built a city." Weird to say builded, whatever, which became filled with inventions, progress, music, arts, its whole end being to forget God, to get along without him. And ever since then, Satan has developed this fatal world order with its philosophy, man's account of all things, but changing from time to time. Its science, ever seeming to eliminate the supernatural. Its government, with man exalting himself. Its amusements, adapted to blot out realities from the mind, and its religion, to soothe man's conscience and allay fears of judgment. So Paul says we must not be pressed into the mold of this world, but instead we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The word transformed is the very word we get metamorphosis from. It's also the same word as the word transfigured. So we already know about the process of metamorphosis. When a caterpillar cocoons and it transforms into a butterfly, the caterpillar becomes something different. It went from crawling and inching along the ground to owning wings and being able to fly from place to place. And the same idea is encapsulated in the word transfigured. Jesus took Peter and James and John, he just took three of his disciples, up on a mountain for the purpose of praying. And in Luke 9, it says, while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. So this, again, is what we use the word transfigured for. Jesus was seen by those three disciples as he is in his glorified state, and as we will see him in his kingdom. So we are to be metamorphosized, which is not a word, and transfigured, so by our minds being renewed. And I feel like every time I've been up here, probably the last two or three times, I've read to you 2 Corinthians 3:18. But I'm going to read it again because it just fits in with having our minds renewed, because we need God's word for our minds to be renewed. Which 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So the renewal of our minds happens by us looking at Christ in the Word of God, meditating on, clinging to, knowing, studying, and obeying Scripture. Okay, so Paul tells the Romans and us that by not conforming to the world and by renewing our minds, we are going to be transformed. We'll be able to prove God's will. His will is good, pleasing, and perfect. The English Standard Version uses the word discern instead of prove. It's the same idea. John MacArthur says, when a believer's mind has been renewed and transformed, he will be able to properly assess everything and to accept only what conforms to the will of God. So it's kind of the idea of knowing God's will, not that you're knowing something aside from Scripture, but you know Scripture so well that you're able to recognize what would be pleasing to God. So we never need to be afraid of God's will. God's will is good for us. It's always for our good, Romans 8:28. It's acceptable to God. It means it pleases him. His plans, his purposes please him, which is appropriate. And his will is perfect, and it leads to our perfecting. Newell wrote, it takes faith to surrender our wills. We must be brought to believe in our very heart that God's will is better for us than our own will. And as we once heard a man earnestly testify, if you can't trust one who died for you, whom can you trust? Okay, let's move on to the next section, which is verses 3 to 8. In these verses, Paul exhorts the Roman believers to think soberly and accurately about their giftedness and their role in the body of Christ. He also wants to motivate them to get busy and use their gifts in the church. So our starting point was verses 1 and 2. We are living sacrifices to God. That must be our identity as we reach out within the body of Christ to start using the gifts that we've been entrusted with. And now we get to just see what those gifts are. So let's read verses 3 to 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's a lot of giving going on, in this section. Not a horizontal giving, but a vertical giving. First of all, Paul was given a specific grace that enabled him to exhort the Romans, and really he exhorts us through Scripture, with authority. That was a gift to him. And then in verse 3, it says, every believer has been allotted or given a measure of faith. Then in verse 6, it says, every believer has a different gift according to the grace that's been given to him or her. So Paul's authority to write the letter in every individual believer's function, as well as the faith to do that function, is a gift from God. Paul's first exhortation is that believers, every single one, not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. The fact that this is the first base to cover when talking about spiritual gifts means that we are all going to be tempted to think too highly of ourselves. Naturally, we have a tendency to overestimate our own abilities, or our own importance or goodness. Rather, we need to think with sober judgment. Thinking soberly means that we are thinking with a sound or a sane or healthy mind. The opposite, then, to overestimate or to think with conceit is an evidence of insanity. Thinking too highly of ourselves means that we are out of our minds. So Paul writes that each believer should think sanely about himself, just as God has allotted to each believer a measure of faith. What is this faith that God has given each believer a specific amount of? We know that we cannot please God apart from faith. We are saved by faith, and now we walk by faith. We believe things that we cannot see. We have hope in things that have not happened yet. So in the same way, this belief or trust in God applies to our different functions and gifting within the body of Christ. We actually have to exert faith in order to use the gifts that we've been given. And that is a gift from God. All faith is. God tells us that we all have been given a gift to use in the church. Now, we don't receive a piece of paper or a document with our gift written on it when we're first saved. But since God tells us that we have gifts, we believe him. And the faith by which we employ those spiritual gifts is also a gift from God. So So he gives us everything that we need to use those gifts for his glory. So I don't know if that made sense, but I'm going to read what John MacArthur wrote regarding this, and I think hopefully if I didn't explain it well, you can get it from what he said. Paul is not here referring to saving faith, which believers already have exercised. He is speaking of faithful stewardship, so the kind and quantity of faith required to exercise our own particular gift. It is the faith through which the Lord uses his measured gift in us to the fullest. It encompasses all the sensitivity, capacity, and understanding that we need to rightly and fully use our uniquely bestowed gift. Our Heavenly Father does not burden us with gifts for which he does not provide every spiritual, intellectual, physical, and emotional resource that we need to successfully exercise them. So I hope that's helpful. So we need to think with sober judgment, not forgetting that our gifts and abilities are just that, gifts from God. They don't come from ourselves. And even our ability and the faith to use them is a gift from God. Neither can we underestimate our gifts by actually not believing that we have one or thinking that they're not valuable. So think about yourself accurately. Paul uses the illustration of the physical body to explain how believers in Jesus are to function together. We're familiar with this illustration so much so that we refer to the church as the body of Christ. So our physical bodies have ears and eyes, feet, lungs, fingers, mouth, etc. They all have a different role to play in our proper functioning. So a hand serves a totally different purpose than a lung. It's shaped differently, it's located differently in the body, we take care of it differently. The hand would just not be useful if it tried to take on the shape of a lung and then move inside our body to try to take in oxygen and expel carbon dioxide. And it wouldn't really make sense for someone to say, I'm not going to smoke for the sake of my hand. So we don't smoke for the sake of our lungs. And in the same way we wash our hands with soap and water, we wouldn't wash our lungs with soap and water. So we treat different parts according to what their differing functions are. So it's a simple and yet a very helpful illustration for us in the body. Notice that Paul points out that the Roman believers were members of each other. So in the same way, members of Grace Bible Church are all connected to each other to form a complete body. The implication is that we must be closely connected to one another. We should not be disconnected, living our walk with Christ on our own. So we are one body in Christ, but we each individually have differing gifts according to the grace given to us. Now, this is not an exhaustive list on the spiritual gifts. I listed for you in your notes 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4, because those all talk about spiritual gifts. And again, I don't think those are exhaustive lists either. Some of those are the same gifts that are listed, and some are different. I also put down on there Matthew 25, because it contains the parable of the talents, and that just illustrates the importance of using what you've been given by God. The point of the parable is faithfulness. Christians must be faithful with the abilities, the time, and resources that God's given them. So obviously we could make a whole lesson on just spiritual gifts. However, it just seems like just from reading all the different passages on spiritual gifts, it doesn't seem like there's really, it doesn't seem that we are supposed to find a nice, neat little box and put ourselves in it and say that's what our spiritual gift is. So we're not going to take all the time to just try to figure all that out. Because the reason for that is a lot of the gifts listed in those spiritual gifting lists are actually attitudes or actions that Christians everywhere in other parts of Scripture are commanded to have. So, for example, all of us should be able to exhort one another. But exhortation is one of the gifts listed here. So it just seems that God probably gives some people a greater ability to do some of those things. John MacArthur gave a helpful illustration about the way God gives spiritual gifts. He compared gifts to paint on an artist or a painter's paint palette. So he was saying, like, there's, like, basic colors on this palette, and then the artist might take a brush and, like, use different amounts of those colors to make the exact color or shade that he wanted to make a certain thing on his canvas. So in the same way, all of us are given... We all have a gift that we've been given, but it might be to differing degrees, varying shades of the gifts, and they might be mixed together so that we all come out just completely uniquely gifted. None of us are exactly alike. So that's why it might not be so important that we have an exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts, but just that we recognize that everything we have is a gift from God to be used by us to serve Him and bring Him glory. So I'm going to just kind of go through those gifts. This is where we're kind of flying a little bit. And then I'm going to give you a checklist to kind of help you or aid you in discerning what possibly some of your areas of gifting might be. Okay, so the first gift that's listed is prophecy. Prophecy is proclaiming direct revelation from God. There were Old and New Testament prophets. These people spoke God's word that had not yet been recorded, and sometimes they told about future events that would happen. Secondly, Paul goes on and he says, if you have the gift of service, then use the faith and grace that you've been allotted to serve. Service means literally through dust. So it has the idea of humility. It's low. It also could mean waiting tables, and it's the word that we get the word deacon from. So it's kind of general. It's a broad and general idea of serving and helping in practical ways, whatever and wherever, however that kind of help is needed. So a lot of things are going to fit into serving. Thirdly, teaching. Teaching is pretty straightforward. It means to be able to interpret and present God's truths understandably. The gift of teaching carries the idea of a person who has been illumined as he studies God's word that's been revealed already and then communicates it to God's people. So one of the examples someone listed was Priscilla and Aquila when they were with Apollos. So that was not a formal time of teaching, but they took Apollos and just kind of brought him up to speed on some truths that he didn't know. Another commentator said it's anything from a Sunday school teacher to it could be like a Bible college professor or a seminary professor. Okay, let's move on to exhortation. Exhortation is similar to teaching, but it's a little bit different because it has to do with having your eyes on a specific issue, like a concrete situation. Teaching is more general and broad. It kind of goes out, has a broad application. Exhortation is still taking God's word and then applying it maybe to a specific situation in someone's life. Hal Dane is another commentator I read. He said, exhortation is to excite to duty and to dissuade from sin. So it has to do with appealing to another person's will, you know, with Scripture, but remembering that it's the Holy Spirit who's able to persuade them. Okay, giving. Giving is sharing and imparting that which is one's own, and it should be done with liberality. The word liberality can also be translated simplicity, because the root of that word is singleness, meaning giving should be done with single-mindedness. Giving to others cannot be mixed with ulterior motives, looking for praise or any sort of payback in terms of honor or recognition. And neither should there be any sort of secret reluctance, like I'm giving, but I didn't really want to give. So next, Paul says, he who leads with diligence. Leading has the basic idea of standing before others. And the word, interestingly, is not used in Scripture of any sort of government leader. It's always used in the context of leading within a family or leading within the church. So this would obviously include the roles that we have in the church of pastor, elder, and of deacons, because they lead the church and they also have been faithfully leading their families. Now, it's not limited to the men that are in those roles. It can show up in the ability to oversee, organize, administrate, make something happen. Maybe you have the ability to get people together to do something. So if you've been given the gift of leadership, it says do this with diligence. Diligence carries the idea of having zeal and earnestness. It also has the idea of haste. So just don't be idle in possession of this gift. And then last, Paul mentions the gift of mercy. It says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy is having pity or compassion, maybe a special preoccupation towards people who are in misery or in some sort of affliction. It could be the poor, downtrodden, imprisoned, anyone who's had it rough. The gift of mercy is to be employed with cheerfulness. The commentator Newell wrote, "The joyfulness of spirit in which one helps another is often of more real blessing than the help itself." Okay, so now I want to give you this tool. This, it's like 9 little statements, and some are questions. And I'm taking this from John MacArthur's sermon that he taught, and I think it was a long time ago, but it was on Grace to You, and it's on Romans 12:3-8. It's just called The Ministry of Spiritual Gifts, but it was in part one. So if you ever wanted to go back and listen, it would probably be really encouraging to you. But I'm just going to give you these 9 little checklist type things. Number one, so if you want to figure out how you're gifted or how you should be serving, present yourself a living sacrifice. We're just not going to be useful or as useful as we could be without being completely dedicated to God. 2, know that you are gifted. So believe what God says through Paul and through Peter that you do have a gift from God, and it should be employed in service to him. 3, pray for wisdom. And you can just jot down James 4. Ask God to help you to understand what it is. And then 4, he said, seek nothing. And what I think he means by that is, since God has sovereignly already gifted us, we don't need to like necessarily set our sights on a specific gift that we really want or we think we should have and kind of force it. I think that's what he means by that. Because then on the flip side, right after that, number 5, he says, examine your heart's desire. So it's not that you totally can't think about what you're interested in doing, but just be yielded enough to say, you know what, whatever you've given me, that's what I want to do. So number 5, if you didn't get that, examine your heart's desire. Just ask yourself and think about what it is you desire to do. That can be helpful in seeing how God has gifted you. 6, seek confirmation. Listen to what other godly people have to say about your abilities and gifting. And then 7, look for the blessing of God. Do you see fruit in this service when you do it? Is there joy in serving in this way? And then 8, serve with your whole heart. Just be totally abandoned to serving God. Even if you're not sure, just go ahead and if you've signed up for something or you're going to do something, just do it with all your heart. Just not thinking, oh, I'm not really sure if I'm gifted in this area, so I'm not going to put my whole heart into it. Just be abandoned. And then 9, when you think you begin to see what it is, go for it. So as the gift might become a little more obvious to you, just put it into action and cultivate it. And if you guys want any of those repeated, I can repeat them. Okay, so here's a disclaimer. At the end of giving that list, he said, you might do all this and you still can't really put an accurate label on your gift, or you might find it's impossible to figure out exactly what this is, but hopefully after kind of thinking through that and praying through it, you'll have a general idea of what you're able and gifted and called to do. Okay, so, and just as by way of reminder, we might look around at each other and see each other with similar gifts, and we look really differently, and it's just because when we put them into practice, because we are all so different, it's just going to look different. We're very unique, and it's good. That's the way God has made it. So the fleshing out of even the same gifts can look totally different in another person's life. So I hope that only makes you eager to serve God with your gift, and that you are humbled and encouraged that you do indeed have a gift, and it's important, and it's beneficial. So I want to close with reading what Robert Haldane wrote, and I think this is also in your notes. Riches and natural eloquence are gifts, as well as the miraculous ability to speak languages not previously learned. Christians then should consider everything they possess as a gift bestowed by God, which they should cultivate and use to his glory and for which they are accountable. If a Christian misspent his money, his time, his abilities, his influence, or any talent which God has conferred on him, he is not misspending his own, but is misspending what is entrusted to him by God. Okay, we'll move on to section 3. The last time we were together, Eric Martin was here, and he taught on the one another's. And he said that really all of the one another's could be summed up by one, which is love one another. He said love was sort of the umbrella that covered all of them. So the same is true as we continue on in Romans 12. as we look at all these commands that are about to come up. The first command is that we love genuinely, sincerely, without hypocrisy. And then the rest of these commands kind of fill in what it means to love like that. So we're talking about love within the body of Christ. We're talking about love of unbelievers and even love of enemies. The third section, I've just titled it, The Good Works That God Prepared for Us to Walk In, an Unnatural Way of Loving, taken obviously from Ephesians 2. God has saved every believer from his wrath. We've been saved to God in order to honor him, which means we've been saved to do good works. God's prepared all of us to have good works that we walk in. And Romans 12 is obviously not an exhaustive list of those good works, but it clearly explains some of those good works. So let's read verses 9 to 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So first, Paul says that our love must be without hypocrisy. In the ESV, it says love must be genuine. This is not a love that consists mostly of kind words or affectionate words. It is a love of substance. It's easier to talk love than to do love. D.L. Moody said, we don't want to be talking cream and living skim milk. Love, however, is not just about actions either. There also must be a genuine affection in our hearts for one another. Genuine love is selfless, it's self-giving, it's patient, kind, it believes the best, it's humble, it's truth-loving, and it's not jealous, and it's not boastful. In short, true love is a reflection of God's love. If God has loved others and saved them as he has loved and saved us, we can and must love them too. Now, this is a love that also has the ability to hate, which sounds really strange, but the very next phrase that we're commanded by Paul to do is that we must abhor what is evil. And that fits right in with the description of love that Paul gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, love does not rejoice in evil or in unrighteousness. So we need to not only avoid doing and thinking things that are evil and sinful, but we need to dislike and even hate those sins. And the converse is true as well. So we need to cling and hold fast to what is good. Our inner person needs to be lined up with our outer actions. So on the outside, we are going to be, hopefully, doing what we know is right in terms of avoiding sin and pursuing what's good. But our inner person needs to be genuinely following those things, where we actually hate what God hates and love what he loves. And that's how our love for one another can be genuine and without hypocrisy. And again, that's unnatural. That type of love is only possible for someone who's been given a new nature, who is a new creation in Christ. Verse 10, it says, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and to give preference to one another. And this is one of the one another's that Eric brought to our attention last Wellspring. It's like Paul couldn't use the word love enough in this verse. It says, we are to lovingly love one another with brotherly love. And Paul uses a word for love that refers to a natural, familial type of love that you have for your family members. Part of God's common grace to all people is that natural love that we experience between a parent and a child or a sibling or even extended family. It's God's kindness that we can give and receive this natural love to some extent. Well, the love that's natural and strong between family members is compared to the love that we should have between spiritual family and the body of Christ. We are commended to love each other with the love that we have towards our natural family. And we're to show preference. That means putting others before ourselves. And we're supposed to do this with honor. And here's a helpful definition for what it means to honor. To honor is not to flatter, to give hypocritical praise in hope of having the compliment returned or of gaining favor with the one honored. To honor is to show genuine appreciation and admiration for one another in the family of God. We are to be quick to show respect, quick to acknowledge the accomplishments of others, quick to demonstrate genuine love by not being jealous or envious, which have no part in love. So again, it's very unnatural and it's very selfless. Verse 11 has a triplet of commands. It says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This diligence and fervency have to do with serving God. It's not just a general diligence or like a really good work ethic that you apply in general to things, but it's specifically focused in on how we serve God. S. Lewis Johnson wrote, we may be diligent in our work, spending our waking hours working hard, going to bed with our minds buzzing with plans for our work, but devote little time to being diligent in service to God. And then regarding fervency, he wrote, those who understand God's gracious salvation must be fervent in spirit. And if we are not, we must go over again those mercies so wonderfully expounded in Romans 1 to 11. So if we find that we're lacking in diligence or we're lacking in sort of in any sort of fervency in serving God, it would only benefit us to go back to the gospel and meditate on his mercies, on God's mercies. We don't want to waste our lives or our time by being lazy in our service or by being detached and dry in our passion for serving. Paul told the Galatians that as they had opportunity to not waste it, but to do good to all people, and especially to those in the household of faith. And that's Galatians 6:10. Verse 12 contains another triplet of commands. These are all personal and individual good works. And these absolutely do have an impact on our relationships, but they don't really fit neatly into our discipline 3 category. So Paul tells us to rejoice in hope, we're to persevere in tribulation, and we must be devoted to prayer. Those are all ways in which a believer must be shepherding her heart. This is only going to make the connections with others in the body of Christ stronger and sweeter. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I'm going to just tell you one of the really sweet things I read about what hope is, because we're supposed to rejoice, we're supposed to have joy in hope. And I thought this was really helpful. Who was this? Haldane. Haldane is one of the commentators that I read too. He said, hope is founded on faith and faith on the divine testimony. Hope respects what God has said in his word. Were this hope kept in lively exercise, it would raise believers above the fear of man and a concern for the honors of this world. Hope soothes the bitterness of affliction, and in prosperity it raises our affections, disengaging us from love of this world. I just thought it was cool how hope applies to affliction and prosperity. It soothes bitterness, he says, and then it also disengages us from this world when things are going well and reminds us, it sets our sights back on heaven. That's what hope does. So I thought that was sweet. All right, next, Paul tells the Romans to contribute to the needs of the saints and to practice hospitality. The believers were to help meet physical needs for those in the body of Christ that needed help. We should supply our brother what is lacking as if we were caring for ourselves. In the eyes of society, we rightfully own certain things, but before the Lord, we own nothing. We are simply stewards of what he has blessed us with. And one of our most important responsibilities as his stewards is using our personal resources to contribute to the needs of the saints, which are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The ESV says that we should seek to show hospitality, which is an appropriate translation just because it shows pursuit. We're supposed to seek out to be hospitable. And the the idea of hospitality, you probably have heard, it means stranger lover. So it means seeking out people that you actually don't know. This is not just entertaining our family or friends, but it's going out of our way, pursuing, seeking to be stranger lovers. And in the first century, I read that this was very helpful because in traveling, there's a lot of danger and even just sinful settings in which that you would have to stay, places where you would have to stay if you were traveling. So it's a huge blessing to a believer who was traveling to be able to stay in the home of another believer, even if they didn't know each other. So it could look like that now. I mean, we definitely can have people stay at our homes that we don't know, but it might look also a little bit differently just because our hotels are usually generally safe. But one way to just think about applying it is that we're just looking for ways to be friendly and to be welcoming to people that we don't know. And that could be just on a Sunday morning at church, just being ready to meet people that you don't know. There could be someone that's new to town. It could even be someone that lives here, but they're just new to our church. So it might look like just being ready to have them over for lunch or take someone out for lunch afterwards. But just being purposeful and seeking out to show love to people that you don't know. All right, and then moving on, verse 14. Verse 14 is pretty simple to understand. It says, all believers are to bless anyone who persecutes them and to not curse. There is no mixture in this. It means that we cannot pronounce a blessing or say something good about the person who's persecuting us and then also say bad things about them and wish for their demise. The only option that we have is blessing them. We don't have the option of cursing. John MacArthur says, to truly bless those who persecute us is to treat them as if they were our friends. And as easy as this is to understand, it's not as easy to practice. Again, we're seeing that the Christian life and the good works that we're to walk in are not natural, but exactly the opposite of what comes naturally. Only by having a new nature and with the help of the Holy Spirit are we able to genuinely wish the best for those who persecute us. Paul continues on in verse 15, and he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We probably understand for the most part what this means. When we see someone who's been affected by tragedy, we can put ourselves in their shoes and feel sorrow along with them. Jesus did this with Martha and Mary over Lazarus when Lazarus died. Jeremiah and Jesus also wept over those who should have wept but didn't. So, for example, Jeremiah wept over sinful Israel. He cared about them, even though they weren't as concerned about their own spiritual standing, but he cared about it. Jesus did the same thing. He wept over sinful Jerusalem. It may be a little bit harder to rejoice with those who rejoice because our jealousy can get in the way. John MacArthur writes, at first thought, that principle would seem easy to follow. But when another person's blessing and happiness is at our expense, or when their favored circumstances or notable accomplishments make ours seem barren and dull, the flesh does not lead us to rejoice, but tempts us to resent. So we want to be genuine in our weeping and in our rejoicing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 16 has four commands, and these commands are specifically for body of Christ relationships. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own eyes. This has to do with personal favoritism or showing partiality. As you know, there is no partiality with God. Before God, it doesn't matter what race, gender, social standing, or economic class a person is in. And neither should it matter to us in terms of how we treat another believer. James had to address this type of mistreatment that was going on in some churches in his epistle. Some of the churches were showing greater honor to the wealthy members, and they were treating the poor members with dishonor. Not only should we think about each other as equals before God, but we need to seek out to associate with those who are lowly. That means those who are low on the social or economic scale. Jesus told the Pharisees and his disciples to be careful to not invite their family and friends or rich neighbors to their parties so that they could be repaid by them. Instead, they should invite the lame, the poor, blind, really anyone who is unable to repay them back. That's who they should invite to their dinner parties. Those who show this kind of hospitality and love and service are going to be repaid not by men, but by God in his kingdom. And then just not being wise in one's own eyes has to do with really just thinking that you are intellectually superior to someone else. And that is not, obviously, that is not acceptable. There is no aristocracy in the church, whether you think of it as a social aristocracy or an intellectual aristocracy. Nobody is too cool, too smart, too rich to associate with anyone else in the body of Christ. And again, this just requires humility and an accurate self-perception. Okay, now the rest of it, we're going to kind of, I think I have it listed separately, but it's kind of a chunk. It's all about how we flesh out loving our enemies. Verse 17 says that we must not pay back evil for evil to anyone. So really, this actually could include someone in the body of Christ that has done evil to us. But it obviously includes enemies, for sure, on this. This could look like anything from a person just taking something of ours, speaking ill of us. Maybe have they manipulated an outcome that causes hurt to us. Just really any sort of mistreatment, anything that you could qualify as evil. Robert Haldane writes, "It is natural to every man to return evil for evil. Those of us with the most indolent and passive dispositions are not without feelings of revenge. Nothing but the faith of Christ will enable any man to overcome this disposition. But faith will overcome it, and every man who believes in Christ must labor to overcome it in his heart as well as in his practice." And I think that's where the love without hypocrisy and the love that's sincere will apply to love of enemies, because I think we're able sometimes to do what looks right, but not necessarily have our heart be totally behind us. And that only can come by the Holy Spirit's help and as we grow in sanctification. And then Paul says, "Respect what's right in the sight of all men." This just means that we're going to live in such a way that we are not needlessly offending others with our actions. So it means that you may have to, or that you may choose to, do some things that you don't necessarily have a conviction about, or maybe you don't even think is that important, but you're going to go ahead and do it just so that you don't cause a needless offense. That's how we can love others. Paul exhorts us to be at peace with all men as far as it depends upon us. He says, seek to be at peace with everyone as long as you don't, and meaning, as long as you don't compromise God's truth. Seek to reconcile every relationship. It's just not always possible to this side of heaven to be at peace in every relationship, but as much as you are able to make things right, to be humble, confessing your sin in the relationship, seeking to understand and to amend any offense, do it. One of the commentators noted that we all have different dispositions. So some of us might be quicker to be contentious, and then others of us might be selfishly desirous of having favor with other people. So we might look more like peacemakers, but it could be at the cost of God's word. So we do need to be willing to be unpopular for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of just making the gospel clear. But at the same time, we don't need to be seeking to intentionally be offensive. We need to actually seek peace with everyone, but not to harm God's truth. Verse 19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This is one of those eight statements of fact. I didn't point all of them out, but this is one of them. God owns something. Something belongs to him and to him alone. And that something is vengeance. We are at no time, by no means, never to take revenge on anyone who wrongs us. And this doesn't have to do with legal or civil consequences to wrongs that have been done. This has to do with exacting punishment in a personal way. That kind of punishment belongs only to God. This was helpful. Newell is the one that wrote this. He said, "God's vengeance must require that infinite knowledge of conditions, of motives, of results upon others, which God, the just judge, alone possesses. Because God is the only one who is omniscient. He has absolute knowledge about everything. He is actually the only one qualified to exact vengeance. We are not qualified by any means. So it's only natural for us to want to repay evil for evil and to seek to avenge ourselves when we've been wronged. Our culture even has sort of an admiration for people that pay back or at least stand up for themselves, whether it be getting people back financially, in traffic, on Twitter. But this kind of refraint that we are called to have is unnatural. However, we will be the happiest when we entrust ourselves to God's care for us and leave vengeance to Him. And it honors God just because it is unnatural. Not only are we to refrain from revenge, but we are to pursue doing good to our enemies and to those who wrong us. In this section where it talks about feeding your enemy and giving him a drink if he's thirsty, Paul is quoting from Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. So doing good to one's enemy was prescribed to God's people in the Old Testament as well as to us in the New. John MacArthur writes, "The point here is that when we love our enemy by doing these good things like giving food or drink, that's what it means, just doing whatever is good, whatever helps them. So when we love our enemy and genuinely seek to meet his needs, we shame him for his hatred. And this is going to take a new heart in order to obey it with sincerity. We have the ultimate example, which is Jesus, who did not revile when he was reviled, and he asked for and desired that the people that were killing him, his executors, would be forgiven for what they were doing. And it's possible for us to follow in his footsteps because we've seen, we have an example in Stephen. Stephen was able to pray the same way that Jesus did when he was killed at the hands of his fellow Jews. So the chapter concludes with the two commands in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We must not let another person's evil overwhelm us, overcome us. And neither can we let our own evil overcome us so that we give into our flesh. So it's both. It's other people's evil and our own evil. On the other hand, we should overwhelm our enemies with goodness. We should seek to be so genuinely good to them that we can cause a change. S. Lewis Johnson wrote, "If we treat an enemy well, we may gain a friend." That would be such a great outcome. Maybe God would be pleased to use us to change our enemy's heart and to draw him to God. All right, so we flew. We flew over all those commands, and I hope that it was helpful and trust that God's Holy Spirit will use his word to just point out where each of us individually need to work on things or where we can be encouraged that we're already doing some of those things. But one of the good things about seeing commands from God, the commands actually are a window into God's character. We get to see what he's like, and we get to see what pleases him, what he prizes for us. And and they're not burdensome. That's another thing I wanted to point out. God's commands, I hope that nobody feels burdened by this. I've kind of gone back and forth as I've studied, where I've just been so encouraged, I just want to get out there and start serving, you know, doing whatever God's given me the ability to do. And then I'll see all these commands too at the same time and just go, oh my goodness, I'm like failing so miserably in so many ways. So you can go either way, but they really are for our good and for our happiness, and they're not burdensome. So this Romans 12 is our mode of operation, all of us. Our starting point is just presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. We need to employ the gifts of grace that he's given to us, and then just remember that he has prepared good works for us to walk in before he even saved us. All of us have a vital function to do within the body of Christ. We've been given, all of us, a gift for ministering to each other. We've also been charged to love each other deeply and sincerely, and we have specific ways in which we can do that given to us in this chapter. So let's just pray and ask God to help us to obey and to be steadfast in these commands. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. God, we are also so thankful for your Holy Spirit who enables us to obey what you've given us to do. God, we are humbled just knowing that you have given each of us a gift. You've entrusted all of us with gifts and abilities and resources to use for your glory and for the good of the body, and specifically here, the good of Grace Bible Church. God, I pray that we would be faithful with the things that you've entrusted to us. I also pray, God, that you would help us to love each other sincerely without hypocrisy, that we would really love what is good, that we'd love what you love, that we'd hate what you hate, and that we would be able to give and share and come alongside and care for and exhort and just do all the things that you have called us to do in the body of Christ. And God, I pray that you would help us with our relationships outside of the body. I pray, God, that we would be marked as people that fear you, who live in a way that it is different because it's not natural to what the world does and the way the world thinks. I just pray, God, that we, as we have opportunity to deal with people who either persecute us or who have set themselves up to be an enemy of sorts, that we would only glorify you in trusting ourselves to you, trusting any sort of revenge to you. I pray, God, that you would use us so that people that either are against us or dislike us would only have hearts that become softened to your word, and that we'd be able to see enemies become friends and see your kingdom and your family grow because we are obedient to how you'd want us to live. God, I just pray for our discussion groups now, and pray that we would have good conversations, that we would encourage each other and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.